Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, please, in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter number 2. One of the 20th century heroes of our faith was a German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He lived in Germany during the rise of Adolf Hitler and into World War II. He led several efforts to condemn, to resist, and even overthrow Hitler as he rose to leadership during and leading into World War II, and during, he helped rescue Jews from Nazi Germany and help them escape concentration camps and persecution there. Eventually, he was found out as a member of the resistance and arrested. As he was imprisoned, he would minister to others by writing letters. In one letter that he wrote to some family, he wrote these words: "God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible makes quite clear that Christ helps us, not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his suffering and weakness. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help." Another Christian leader wrote these words: "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." When everything in our life is relatively stable, we can easily forget our dependence on Christ. We must, in our lives, take time to remember through prayer how our life has been and needs to be impacted by Christ's love and presence. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want us to take some time to look at a message written to these believers that we need today. The Hebrew believers were believers experiencing trial and temptation. They were being tempted to turn away from Jesus, back to their old way of life, back to Judaism for many of them. But they were exhorted by the penman of Hebrews to focus their attention on Jesus. You know Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And all through this epistle, the writer wants us to recognize how much better Jesus is than anyone or anything else in the world. Friends, have you come to that recognition and realization? Are you growing in that today? Look at the world around you. Where do you find hope? Where do you find joy? Where do you find peace? Where do you find help? Where do you find forgiveness? Where do you find freedom? Apart from Jesus. You look into the world around us today, and all we see is brokenness. Someone said to me recently, someone from the church here, about how they're a news-watching family, but how they can't even watch the news lately because it's all bad. It's been that way for quite some time, hasn't it? It's difficult to look out into the world and see good news. The reality of life hits us closer to home, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you today, but I don't need to look out into the world to see brokenness. I see it in myself. I see it when I look in the mirror. I see it more and more and feel it more and more as I try to drag this old decaying body you see before you around. And some of you, like, Pastor, I've got a few years on you. We see it, don't we? We feel it. We sense it. It's no wonder, isn't it, that the further we go in our Christian experience, the older we get, the more and more we look forward to being with Jesus. Have you experienced that? Is there anyone here who can say, I'm looking more forward to being with Jesus today than I was a year ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Some of you might say, I'm already looking more forward to being with Jesus than I was yesterday. Why is that? As we were spending some time with our family yesterday, we were at a park, and Brooklyn and Michael and Evelyn were all running around like crazy people, because that's what they are. And even with the playground equipment that was there, Michael came over at one point. He didn't want to bother with the playground equipment so much. He wanted to push Adeline around in the stroller. He just wanted to walk all over the place, pushing her around in the stroller, and then Evelyn wanted to turn, and they were just going to and fro at the park, enjoying life and enjoying the playground and enjoying pushing Adeline in the stroller. And Stephanie made the comment to me at one point, something along these lines, oh, to be children again. For life to be so free and easy. You know, that's true, isn't it? How many of us can think back to our childhood and think about how much easier life was then than it is now? And do you know, part of the reason for that is because the older we get, the more we come to understand brokenness. The world around us, the flesh that's on us, the heart that's in us. As the writer of Hebrews is penning these words to the Hebrew believers who were facing trial and temptation, they were experiencing brokenness. He wrote to them to tell them that Jesus is so much better than anything else. Hebrews 1 verse 4, he used those very words, being made so much better. And he goes on and he lists different people and different groups that Jesus outranks, that he is better than, that he is superior to. He is better than the prophets. He is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than all the Old Testament things that were but a shadow of the true reality that is found in Christ. And he continues to demonstrate that superiority. He encourages us, don't drift away from the Word. Don't drift away from Jesus. Drifting produces consequences. He tells us to stay close, to stay connected. And then if you would, pick up in Hebrews 2, verse 5, he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and you should recognize this because we looked at these Old Testament words in the last couple of weeks. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then the penman comes back to his text. He's no longer quoting, and he says these words, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." What's he talking about? If you understand the context of Psalm 8, which we studied in the last couple of weeks, we saw in Psalm 8 several truths about man in relation to God. As we asked the question, what is man? Why does God consider man? And we found there that God does consider man. He's concerned for and he cares about man. He connects with man. Psalm 8 tells us, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. And we spoke of that truth, God sending his own Son into the world because of his love for man. We found there that God created man and also that God crowned man. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He gave man authority and dominion. But now we see not yet all things but under him. We don't see the reality of that dominion as God intended. Why? Because of sin. Because of brokenness. When we look at man and the world, we can see evidence of God's creation. We can see evidence of a world of beauty, of peace, of perfection, but we also see brokenness. And often that is our experience in the world. Have you discovered that life is hard? Yes, there are some good things in life. Yes, there are blessings. But day by day, week by week, life can be difficult. Life can be a challenge. Living can be hard in this world. Man and the world are no longer as God designed them to be, not because God failed or miscalculated, but because of sin. In disobeying God's law and turning away from him, man marred God's design. And so we don't see God's perfect design in man or in the world anymore because of sin. We read in Romans chapter 8 earlier in the service, if we had continued reading in Romans chapter 8, we would have found that Paul says these words in verse number 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they. Listen, friends, not only the creation out there, and not only they, he says, but ourselves also. You say, well, he can't be writing about believers. He can't be writing about Christians. If we're in Christ, we have salvation, and life is no longer like that for us. But listen to what Paul says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." He's talking to believers, and yet he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you had that experience? Waiting, he says, for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You know what Paul's saying? We look more and more forward to being with Jesus. We look more and more forward to this life with all of its troubles and toils and sorrows being passed and being over, with all the struggles being done. Is anyone sick of struggling? Is anyone sick of sorrow, of toil, of trouble? I know I am. The problem is brokenness. And friends, you know what's going to happen if you and I look at the world and look at ourselves constantly? We're going to feel a little the way you might feel right now after hearing what I've been saying so far. Discouraged. Distressed. The depths of despair. Depressed. If we stop right there and we only look at the world and we only look at ourselves, if that's where our focus is, friends, you're going to live life that way all the time, and you'll never climb out of that pit. But look at what the writer said in the first words of verse 9. What did he say? What is it? One more time. But we see. We see Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, listen, the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus' ministry as the Son of God. He writes there about Jesus being the exact image, the express image, the exact representation of his person, of God the Father. He writes about Jesus being the final word from God to man. Friends, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know the heart of the Father for man, if you want to know God the Father, who he is, and how he seeks to connect with you and me as broken, fallen people, look at Jesus. We see Jesus. But then, as we come to Hebrews chapter 2 here, the writer of Hebrews transitions. No longer is he describing Jesus' ministry as the Son of God. Here he describes Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man. Because what does he go on to say? But we see Jesus. Follow along verse 9. Who was what? Made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. That he, underline this next phrase, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I want to preach for just these minutes on that thought, we see Jesus. In the passage before us, There are two specific aspects of the ministry of Jesus as the Son of Man. One that we'll see today. One, Lord willing, that we'll see next week. But I want you to see this aspect first today. It's this: He is our Savior. He is our Savior. You say, Pastor, I know that. Pastor, I'm a child of God. Pastor, I've believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've trusted Him for my salvation, for my eternal destiny, that I might be delivered from condemnation and justified, declared righteous before God in His sight. I have believed on Him. I know He is my Savior. Yes, friends, we know that truth. But can I ask you today, as you look at the world around you, and as you see even the brokenness of your own life, is it not needful that from time to time, is it not needful that often, perhaps even daily in our lives, that we be reminded of this great truth that Jesus is our Savior? Jesus' superiority, He is better. We look to Him. He became man to be our Savior. Do you understand? He came to this world for no other reason. He came here. He lived and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He took on Him blood and flesh. He became something that He had not been before. Do you realize that? Jesus wasn't blood and flesh prior to the incarnation. He became something He had not previously been. The Son of God became the Son of Man. God became man for the suffering of death. For no other reason. If you and I could be justified some other way, then explain to me why Jesus came to this world. If you and I could make ourselves righteous before God, if you and I could do enough good, could do enough works, if you and I could be brought into the family of God by heritage or lineage, if you and I could be brought into the family of God by being able to trace our family line back to Abraham, if you and I could become a part of the family of God through doing the works of the law, then someone explain to me why Jesus had to come, why He took on blood and flesh, why He went to a cross, suffered and bled and died. Why? It's the very reason He came into this world. What did He accomplish as our Savior? The writer tells us He died for every man. Every man. Me. You. Your spouse, your parents, your children, your siblings, your cousins, your uncles, your aunts, the neighbor you don't like, the waiter, the waitress who's taking too long, the person in front of you at the checkout who seems a little different. He died for every man. Jesus, the Bible declares, the Son of God, has an excellent name. He receives enduring worship. He possesses eternal glory. And yet He became man to taste death for every man. And don't miss that phrase I told you to underline: by the grace of God. You see, friends, He didn't owe it to us. You and I didn't somehow earn for that gift to be given. You and I could never do anything to cause God to think, you know what? They've deserved this. They're worthy of this. No, friends, it's by the grace of God that Jesus came. It's by the grace of God that He gave His life. He bore the penalty of every man's sin in His death on the cross. Mine, yours. He suffered what all of us deserve. We don't deserve anything else. We deserved the cross. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. And yet, Jesus came and he died for us. The benefit of his death to us is the opportunity to be reconciled to God. The writer speaks about that later in this text. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people, he said. He brought us near to God. Do you remember what we learned from Psalm 8? In Psalm 8, we learn that God desires a personal relationship with man. He connects with us. He has taken the initiative in visiting us. Jesus left heaven's throne. God robed in human flesh, suffered and died on a cross. He was buried and rose again the third day. All of this to give us the opportunity to be reconciled to God, and through that reconciliation to be given a place in God's family. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're a part of his family. We're one of his children. If you know Jesus Christ. Can I ask you today, are you a part of God's family? I'm not asking you about your church membership or attendance. I'm not asking you for your giving record. I'm not asking you for the works that you've done or haven't done this week that you think measure up. I'm not asking you for your heritage or lineage. I'm not asking you any of those questions. I am asking you today, are you a part of God's family? Before you answer yes, understand what it means to be a part of the family of God and how you become a part of the family of God. You see, not everyone is automatically a part of the family of God. We don't believe in what some would call the universal fatherhood of God. He's not everyone's father, and we're not all his children in the salvation sense. That's the reason Jesus came, to taste death for every man. And we become a part of his family not by joining a particular church, not by our heritage or lineage, not by what we do and don't do, not by what we give. We become a part of his family, the family of God, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in my place, that when he died, the wrath of God was poured out on him because he took on and in himself my very sin. Every word, every deed, every thought, every action, every word that was against God, Jesus took on, and in his body he suffered and bled and died for every one of those heinous sins. He died the death that I deserve to. And I can be saved. Part of his family because of the grace of God, by trusting him as my Savior, believing he died in my place, was buried, and rose again the third day. In verses 10 through 13, we find the writer focuses on the benefit of his death to us. I want you to catch here, as he says in verse 10 again, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the creator. All things are for him. He possesses glory. He deserves all praise and worship. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain in the original language could literally be translated pioneer. He was the first to blaze the trail, the initiator. And by the way, friends, this particular word has the idea that none could go where he went unless he went there first. You understand, without what Jesus did, salvation would not even be possible for us. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. God's given him a name above every name, and it's at that name, the name of Jesus, it's the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. He finished the work. That's the thought of being perfected through sufferings. It's not that Jesus was imperfect and became perfect. The idea is completion. He finished the work. Do you remember what he said from the cross? It is finished. Even before he went to the cross, he told the crowds who would gather around, I have come to do my Father's will and to finish his work. Even before he went to the cross, as he prayed the night he was betrayed in John 17, he was able to tell the Father, I've done the work that you've sent me to do. He was so much at that point and so committed, he could say, I've done the work, though he hadn't been nailed to the cross yet. He did the work. And in doing the work, what does he say here? He goes on and he says this, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, in completing that work, he brings many sons to glory. It's through his work that we can be a child of God, through his work that we can be saved, through his work that we can have a part in the glory of God. In verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus and the saved are one. Notice, for he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We are one in him. We are unified in him. We have a bond or unity as a family. And it goes on to say in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I can't get over that, can you? When I think of what I am, when I think of who I am, when I think of what I've done, the things I've said, the thoughts that I've had, and I don't mean just before I came to Christ, by the way. I mean there are things that I've said and done and thought since I came to Christ that I'm ashamed of. Am I the only one like that? I can't get over the fact that knowing what I am, knowing what I've done, knowing the thoughts and intents of the deceitful heart that I have, Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same is true for you. He's not ashamed to call you his family. Not ashamed to call you his brother. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. In the life of Joseph. Joseph, in so many ways, is a portrait of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 47, the Bible tells us that Joseph came and he presented his brethren before Pharaoh. I want you to think about that for just a moment. There are a lot of reasons why this would seem incredible to our thinking. Think of how they had wronged him, how they had hated him, envied him, thrown him in a pit, spoke of killing him, and sold him into slavery. For years he had been enslaved and imprisoned in Egypt. Joseph didn't go down to Egypt and immediately rise to second in command. For no less than 13 years, as the Bible timeline records, Joseph was in slavery and in prison. 13 years of slavery and prison before God brought him to that place. And yet in Genesis 47, Joseph calls those brethren to Egypt to take care of them, to provide for them. He brings them before Pharaoh to request Pharaoh's blessing in the best of the land. Not only that, the Bible tells us that the Joseph's brothers were shepherds, and that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. They were abominable to Pharaoh. But Joseph brought them before Pharaoh, requested and received all that the best Egypt had to offer. Friends, let me ask you a question. Was that because of who Joseph's brothers were in and of their own persons? Did Pharaoh say, yes, Joseph, I'll give your brothers the best of the land because they're good guys? because they're shepherds, and we love shepherds here in Egypt. Is that what Pharaoh did? No, Pharaoh gave them the best of the land. He took care of them. He provided for them. He supplied for them. Why? Because of Joseph. Friends, do you understand that in and of yourself and your standing before God, I can use that word, you and I are abominable? In and of ourselves, as we stand before God, we are condemned. In and of ourselves, God doesn't see anything good. God doesn't see anything righteous. God doesn't see anything clean. He doesn't see anything pure. He sees uncleanness. He sees impurity. He sees filthiness. He sees rags that are dirty and unclean. That's all God sees. You say, but Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. I do right most of the time. Your righteousness is filthy rags to God. In and of your own person, in and of my own person. But Jesus changed all of that. Jesus brings us before the Father and says, hey, Father, Abba, I want you to meet my brother. Abba, I want you to provide for. I want you to supply for. I want you to give out of the riches that are in me. I want you to give of our glory. I want you to give of our eternal nature to this one, not because of him, but because of me and what I've done. I can't get over that. He's not ashamed to call us brother. By the way, friends, nothing will ever change that. There are times that I'm ashamed of what I know I am, what I know I've done, what I know I've said. There are times that burden weighs on me. And I'm ashamed as part of his family. But friends, listen to me. He is not ashamed of you. You are loved. You are favored. No, that doesn't wipe away consequence of sin. No, it doesn't mean that your sin doesn't matter. Don't misunderstand and misappropriate the grace of God. But friends, by the grace of God, he died for you. He died for me. By the grace of God, he brings us into the family of God and is not ashamed to call us brother, not because we're so good, but because he is so good. Not because we are so righteous, but because he was righteous. Not because we are clean and pure, but because he is clean and pure. Not because we can't do it, but because he did it all. Verses 12 and 13 here produce Old Testament proof, because these are primarily Jewish readers. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. But verse 22 of that chapter is the transition where in Psalm 22, as the writer quotes here, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You see, when that transition takes place in Psalm 22, the first 21 verses are all about the cross, all about Jesus going to the cross and dying for us. Verse 1 begins, my God, why have I forsaken me? And as you read through Psalm 22, it talks about the reproach and the mockery that those at the foot of the cross would make of him. It speaks about how all his joints, all his bones would be out of joint, how his heart would melt like wax, as it speaks of the physical and the emotional and the mental anguish of the cross. It speaks of those at the foot of the cross casting for his garments. But then verse 22 marks a transition as he says, I will praise thy name. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. How does that transition take place? I'll tell you, the resurrection. He gets up out of the tomb. The church house, by the way, friends, should be a place of praise. Should be a place of worship. Jesus himself said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The church house, the church, which is us, people, should be a people who praise his name in recognition of what he's done. I need to hasten on. He died for every man. Would you notice this thought? Secondly, he destroyed the devil. Verse 14, notice what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? Earlier he said that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 9, but here it says it this way, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, does it? I mean, let's just be fair. Let's be honest. In your mind and mine, that doesn't make sense. That through death, he would destroy the one who holds the power of death? How does that make any sense? By the way, why is Satan the one holding the power of death? You and I might step back and think of scriptures we've heard that times are in God's hands. That it's God ultimately, sovereignly, who determines the length of our lives, the days of them. But friends, remember, death was never a part of God's original design. The Bible tells us that God spoke the worlds into existence. And God made this, and God made that. God separated the light from the darkness. God put a sun and moon and stars in the skies to be the luminaries of day and night. He caused the tree to come out and the grass to bring forth seed. And he caused the fowl of the air to fly and the fish of the sea to swim. And he put the land animals in place. And he created man and woman in his image. And what you don't read is, and God made death. You don't read that in Genesis 1 and 2. It wasn't part of his original design. Now, did God know what was coming? Yes. Did God plan for what was coming? Yes. But death wasn't programmed in that way into creation. Death is the result of sin. As by one man, Romans chapter 5, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. And so, friends, the reality is this. The reality that we all die is proof that we are all sinners. We're all sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Because of sin, the author of all sin, Satan, wields death as a terrible and an effective weapon. But in order to destroy the devil, Jesus took upon himself the likeness of man. He submitted himself to death on the cross that he might destroy the devil. And I love the word the writer uses here. The original word destroy here means to render inoperative or ineffective. You know what Jesus did in his death? He took Satan out of the way. He removed Satan. He took authority from Satan. He took power from Satan. He disarmed Satan. Satan no longer is able to wield death as a weapon over the children of God. Yes, he's still on the prowl. Yes, he's still at work. Yes, he still deceives. Yes, he still seeks to draw us into sin through temptation. But he's been disarmed. He does not hold the power of death anymore. 2 Timothy 1:10. The Bible says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, Satan is actively opposing us, but friends, he's a defeated foe. And then I want you to see thirdly, Jesus died for every man. He destroyed the devil. and he delivers us from bondage. He delivered us from bondage. Look back at verse 15 again. The Bible says, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As our Savior, Jesus died for every man, and he destroyed the devil. But the writer goes on and says, not only did he destroy the devil who held death, but he delivers us from bondage. There's a very specific application here. Sometimes when we think of bondage, we think of bondage of sin, and it is true that Jesus Christ is the one who can free us from our sin. He is working actively to sanctify us, to set us apart from sin unto God. He is working in your life and mine day by day through his Spirit, by the Word of God, to set us apart in that way, to sanctify us, to free us from the power of sin. You've already been freed from the penalty. He's now freeing you from the power, and someday, praise God, you and I will be with him, and that brokenness that we think of here will all be behind us. It will be a forgotten thing, as we'll be rescued completely from the power and the presence of sin. But the specific application here is not sin, it's fear of death. Notice, and deliver them who through what? Fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Friends, in his work as our Savior, Jesus Christ provides for us. He's destroyed the devil. He's delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death. In Christ, we are set free from the law of sin and death. We do not need to fear death anymore. The last enemy that we will face is death, but we don't need to fear it. Why? Because Jesus has already defeated death, and he has given the victory to me. Listen to the Bible. Psalm 23, 1 through 4, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You and I have no need to fear death, because death holds now no power over us. If Jesus tarries, we may face that valley and have to ford the river, but we can remember and claim the precious words of Scripture. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lazarus died, not Mary and Martha's brother of John 11. I'm talking about Lazarus of Luke 16. Lazarus died, and the angels immediately carried him into Abraham's bosom, that place of perfection, that place of paradise prior to Jesus' sacrifice. When your eyes or my eyes close in death, we are immediately present with the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Friends, it's certain. Not may be destroyed, not might be destroyed, shall be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is but one of the realities of the brokenness of this life. But it's not one that we need to fear. Yes, men fear death. those who are without Christ and have no hope of eternity are in bondage to that fear. But you and I can experience the victory that John Bunyan wrote about in Pilgrim's Progress when he wrote about Christian and hopeful as they cross the river to the celestial city. He described the scene as these two pilgrims came close to the city, and the only thing separating them from that place was a great valley in which flowed the river of death. The pilgrims were told that unless the trumpet sounded, they would need to cross the river to reach that place. And so they descended into the valley and began to cross the river. It's not long before Christian began despairing and started to sink. He cried out, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves shall go over me." But traveling with him was his companion, Hopeful. Seeing his friend struggling as he crossed the river of death, Hopeful said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then Hopeful gave away the secret. "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of this place." And then John Bunyan writes in his allegory, "Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, 'Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole.' That Christian break out with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee.'" My friend, you and I have no need to fear death, because we have a Savior who defeated that enemy for us. Let us trust him, believe him. And as we are consumed and concerned with the brokenness of the world around us and the brokenness of our own lives, let us look to him and declare with the penman of Hebrews, "But we see Jesus." Father, thank you. Thank you so very much for the truth of the Word of God, the comfort, the hope that it brings to our hearts. Father, as we reflect for these few moments on the truth that has been presented, I beg you, O God, to do a work in our hearts. For the one who is without Jesus, who does not know Jesus as their Savior, either sitting in this auditorium or watching or listening, I pray today that they would be drawn to Christ. And for the believer who has been struggling with brokenness, the world around us or their own, who has been struggling with fear and anxiety, I pray that you would help us to turn our eyes back to Jesus in faith and belief. Lord, accomplish your purpose in this invitation, in this time.